Our text this week is Numbers chapter 16. Yes, all of it. It's very long, but it all holds together, and it's very crucial. We see the entire picture here. As we talked last week, that in response to Israel's rebellion, God showed us how he responds to our sin. This week we see, in response to rebellion, how God purifies us from our sin. Yes. There's another rebellion this week. Can you believe that? Get used to it. Remember, it's important to keep in mind that the older generation is symbolic of our old nature. And the younger generation that will be allowed to enter the promised land is symbolic of our new nature God gives us through the Spirit and the work of Christ. Keep that in mind as you listen to this story. Hear now the word of the Lord, Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man who the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron, tomorrow. And then every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring it before the Lord, bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them, and laid incense on them, and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O Lord God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze, then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel that no outsider who was not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest they become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." When the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and Moses and Aaron came up to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who had died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. The word of the Lord. And now that great awkward transition to the kids' sermon. Kids. All kids, eyes up here. That was a long passage, wasn't it? And it had some scary things to think about. But God wants all of you guys to know how much he loves you and what Jesus has done for you who believe. So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever left out a cup of milk and forgotten to drink it? What happens? Turns sour, doesn't it? Have you ever smelled sour milk? Ugh, it smells really yucky, doesn't it? Have you ever accidentally drank sour milk? Oh, it is gross, isn't it? Yuck. So if you found a cup of sour milk there, would you just dump it out and put new milk in it and drink it? No, what would you do first? Clean it, right? Because it'll still be really stinky if you put other milk in it. It'll still taste awful, right? You got to clean all that yucky stuff out, and then you can drink from it, right? Because it's nice and clean. You know what the Bible says? Our sin stinks. God says our sin stinks to him. He doesn't like it one bit. And that's good that God doesn't like sin, right? Yeah. You know what God does? He cleans us up from all that sin, doesn't he? And he says that we actually then smell nice to him. Do you know that? How does he do that? Well, Jesus said he would come and take our punishment for our sin, and that he would give us his goodness. He would cover us with it like we did it. And so God can say, well, I don't have to reject them now. They don't smell bad anymore. I covered their sin with Jesus' perfect goodness. And that means he can love you like you were as good as Jesus. Are you as good as Jesus? No, I'm not either. But God loves me like I am and loves any of you who trust in Jesus like you are as good as Jesus. Isn't that nice that he did that for us? So during the sermon, ask God to show you ways you could thank him for that wonderful gift, okay? All right, thank you guys for listening. So I said it before, I'll say it again. Another rebellion. And remember I started off last week by saying, it's almost like nothing had happened, like here's the rebellion and God's just moving on in forgiveness. Well, it's kind of like nothing happened that was good. After all that amazing display of God's kindness to them, how in the world can this happen that quickly? It seems even that this rebellion was sparked by the very grace God gave them. Remember last week, God closed with a reminder of who they are now, and he gave them this told them to make those tassels to put on the corners of their robes. And that was a royal and priestly reminder that royal, they are his. But also that they are given this almost priestly reminder that they have access to the true God. And he has pardoned them. And it seems like that very gift of grace is what they abused, because here comes Korah saying, well, then aren't we all priests? And if that's the gift God's given me, why do I got to go through you? And so we see that this kind of arrogant taking for granted of God's gifts is something God must purify us from. And he goes to great lengths to do it. And so this week, we're asking the question, how does God purify us from sin? First, we're going to say he exposes the old nature's abuse of his grace. He exposed that, lets us see how horrible it is. Then we're going to see that he refines us with his holy fire to purify us from these terrible attitudes that take advantage of his grace. And then we're also going to see that he helps us cherish our mediator so that we really cling to him as our only hope. So first, how does God expose our old nature's abuse of his grace? We just plain take our mediator for granted, okay? We all do. And that's not new. We've been doing this since the very beginning. We've always thought that, well, if I've been given some kind of a gift, it must be because I'm so good. And then we echo the sound of music by thinking things like, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my childhood or youth, I must have done something good. I actually dissed Sound of Music. Can you believe that? But yeah, so we begin thinking that way, not outwardly saying, I don't need Jesus, but if something good happens to us, we assume I deserved it without ever saying those words. And then the attitude becomes subconsciously, well, then why would somebody like me need to rely on a mediator, right? God's blessings to me are proof that I'm doing well. And we also fall into that trap when we think things are going poorly and think God is judging me. God doesn't love me. Again, God does not relate to us. God's favor is not given to us if we do well one week and then not the next. We are given the favor of Christ, but we abuse that when we think that, no, I have favor because of what I do. And since the beginning, let's be honest, we have never enjoyed the idea that we have to come to God on his terms through a mediator. And what was the very first sin? What did it consist of? Don't you want to get to God and approach him on your terms, Adam and Eve? And they said, sure. And we've continued to copy them. Look at the Jews of the first century. What does Paul say? I can testify. They have zeal for God. But they hated Christ, right? And I think very much our old nature thinks that God needs to recognize what I'm worth. God needs to recognize that I really should be sharing that throne with him anyway. And so I should be able to approach God on my terms and not on his. And so God gives them the beautiful gift of these tassels to remind them that they are his royal priesthood. And they say, well, that's not enough. I don't approach by your means with all these sacrifices and staying out of the tent. If I have been given this status, then I should be able to approach you on my terms. And so this wonderful reminder of his grace is twisted into a source of entitlement, putting God in our debt. And so I think the first abuse of God's grace we'll look at here today is this idea that the old nature tells us we can get to God on our terms. And our old nature is obsessed with getting credit for what we do and thinking we should be able to approach God on our terms. So whenever the humility called upon by the gospel seems abhorrent to you and your old nature responds with, why would you want to serve quietly? Where's your recognition in that? Where's the celebration of all how good you are in that? Don't serve quietly. Don't give anonymously. You deserve credit. And whenever we find ourselves irritated by the terms God gives us, that we aren't allowed just to approach him doing whatever we want, that we need to continue to remember we only are acceptable to him because of what Christ has done. When we find that irritating, and can't we celebrate me more? Remember, that's the old nature chafing under God's system, hating that we have to be given a mediator. I mean, after what had just happened, the previous rebellion and certain death being averted because of God's mediator, God graciously listening to his request for pardon, You'd think they'll be saying, boy, thank goodness for Aaron. Thank goodness for Moses. Nope. Don't ever expect our old nature to be fond of God's terms. And it will abuse his grace and demand our own terms. I don't know how you do that. Sadly, I'm not even fully aware of all the ways I do that. We need to beg God in prayer regularly. Show me where I abuse your grace. Show me where I take your grace for granted. Show me where I show disdain for this amazing mediator you provided for me. And I think one of the ways we do that today, maybe this is more me being a product of the 70s and the 80s, but I can often find myself remembering a simpler Christianity that wasn't concerned about, is that glorifying to God? And wasn't confronted often with, yes, my sin is huge, and I need to have this mediator, thank you. Instead, God was there to help me out, right? And the world needed that kind of help. The world out there is bad. Thank goodness for my Christians who just get to enjoy being together and enjoy playing with God, right? Songs were selected, why? If you like the tune. So what if the lyrics aren't great? I love that song. And our getting together as believers was more a celebration, maybe not with the words of how good we are, but let's enjoy a break from those non-believers out there. Just enjoy our little Christian subculture that we can retreat to more and more and more and more till we're never in the world. But that kind of Christianity that I recall also had nothing to tell me when at night I was wondering how in the world the Lord would accept someone like me when Satan's accusations were thrown out and the doubt of whether God could love someone who sinned as much as I was. There's no comfort, no shield against the devil's attack from the kind of Christianity that just celebrates, let's just hang out with God. I don't think any of you have been complaining to us, the leadership at Trinity, that we don't have a playful enough spirit here. But I think very often we can allow the old nature to convince us that all this talk about sin and grace is overkill. Why not just sit back and enjoy all the other things God can help you do? Being more successful in life, being a better person. Let's just focus on that. As much as I am the first one to call out a preacher who doesn't proclaim Christ as the center of his sermon, and as much as I'm the guy out there calling out other theologians who don't do that, I nevertheless am the pastor who every week struggles with temptation to turn a different route, to bring you something fresh, because we talk about the same stuff a lot here. And I'm grateful for your prayers that many of you have told me. You pray that I don't ever proclaim to you anything else but Christ and him crucified. And our old natures can often beg for something fresh and new. We don't need that. We need Christ. And I think another way that the old nature abuses the grace God gives us, and as we see, Korah first say, why do we need to go through you? We also see these people blame their actual mediators for their predicament. In verse 13, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself prince over us? Will you put out the eyes of these men? That's an idiom. It means, will you pull the wool over their eyes? Will you trick them? And they're essentially saying, we're not going to be tricked into trusting you. No, you've let us down. And I think this is the old nature's way of saying the gospel's too weak to work. We talked about this previous week. The old nature always loves to do that. The gospel's too weak to work. You need something else. You need something that operates more according to the wisdom of the world. The gospel would be great if it could guarantee me earthly success right now. All this spiritual stuff waiting to come to fruition when the Lord returns, that's too vague. I'd be excited about Christianity if it guaranteed me that I'm getting promoted at work, that my marriage problems will be over, that I won't struggle with specific sins that I fall into. If it guarantees me that, fine. That seems legit. That's pay dirt. But all this waiting for eternity stuff, and I have eternity now, that's too vague. I need something that proves successful by earthly standards. I don't know if you've ever uttered words like that or had even those subconscious thoughts, but I think if we look at the times when we have not been clinging to the gospel as our only hope and have been giving ourselves over into sin, it's because it didn't seem like something that would actually be our salvation. It didn't seem like something that would actually work. Again, I don't know the ways your old nature might make you fall into those kinds of patterns, but I know every one of your old natures casts doubt on the effectiveness of the gospel to be what changes us. And so God thankfully exposes that. But God does more than expose the lies our old nature tells us. Praise his name. On to our second point. He also refines us to rid us of these awful attitudes and these lies that we fall prey to believing. So how does God refine us? We see this picture of refining there. All these men who opposed God's mediator with their trumped up views of what they were deserving of were told, bring out censers, is what you burn incense in. Bring them out. Every one of you set them out there before God. Put fire in them. And we'll have a showdown. And last man standing wins. Okay? God will show you who his chosen one is and who his holy one is. The one he has chosen to be the mediator. Y'all saw what happened, right? But then God told him, I sent my fire out there and I consumed all of those false censers. And my fire has made them holy now. Has refined them from the defilement that was there. And he has them put to a very interesting use. Take them and hammer them as a covering for the altar. As a reminder of a couple things, the one he explicitly says is what? That you have no other mediator. You have no other way to me than what I have made available to you. My chosen mediator, Aaron here functioning as the priest, as a picture of our high priest Christ, you have one way. Everything else will result in death. And so the place where that death happens, the altar, where they are reminded that a substitute can take that punishment for them, they are reminded of where their rebellion took them, what their sin deserves, but what God makes possible. Refinement and then acceptance. So God reminds us in refining us, he reminds us first of the truth. In the face of these lies, he reminds us of the truth through his word and through the Spirit. What's the first truth he reminds us of? In verse 9, he reminds them of his grace given to them. And praise God, that's what the Spirit does for us, always reminding us of the gracious acts of God and bringing us salvation. In verse 9, he says, is it too small a thing for you that God, the God of Israel, has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? Because these were Levites who were rebelling, saying, I gave you so much. Why was that such a small thing to you? So he exposes our lies by reminding us of the grace that those lies are turning away from. But he also reminds us of his character. And when he then asks them in verse 11, therefore it is against the Lord, and you and all your company have gathered together, what is Aaron that you would grumble against him? It's another way of asking this question. How have I done you wrong? Where have I let you down? I've given you this mediator. He's saving your lives. What complaint do you have against him? What he's saying is, you're ultimately complaining against me. How have I wronged you? Let me hear it. What have I done? Why would he ask them that question except to have them search his word, search their souls, to remember what kind of a God he actually is? So he reminds us of his grace, but he also reminds us of his character. When our old nature would lie to us, God gets in the way and says, no, I have not let you down. Remember what I've done for you. I've given you a mediator that has saved you. But also, it's because the kind of a God I am, which the old nature is saying, I'm a God who wrongs you, but I'm not. Psalm 77 is a great picture of working through that kind of mental exercise or spiritual exercise to right our minds when we think that God might be a God who has wronged us. God can't wrong us. I've said this before. I say it in fear and trepidation. The worst suffering we can go through this side of heaven, and it can get horrible, is still infinitely better than the hell we deserve. I do not say that flippantly, and I'm almost afraid to utter the words. We have to remember that. God can't wrong us. Now, if he broke a promise to us, that would be wronging us. And Scripture reminds us time and again, he can't break promises. What does Psalm 77 do? In verse 7, listen to the questions this person is working through. They're in a state of suffering, wondering, can God actually love me? Has he forgotten me? The psalmist says this, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? But then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? No, the psalmist was there, not bipolar. Okay. He showed us how we should respond. It shows us we're allowed to cry out to God in the midst of suffering. But we have to remember to not let the old nature say, see, told you, he's not worth trusting in. When those thoughts arise, we say, no, I'm going to go back to what I know is true of this God. And the Spirit of God uses the word to then refine us. And it purifies those thoughts because we go back to what he's actually done, which is save us, which is forgive us, which is love us beyond what we can imagine. So we can then say, oh yeah, who is a God like ours? It doesn't mean that your suffering disappeared overnight. It just means that we think rightly about him in the midst of it, when the old nature would have you look away and doubt him. God also, in addition to reminding us of his grace and his character, gives us merciful exposure of our false hope. He gives us moments when we realize, oh yeah, why in the world did I think that was worth finding hope in? And so he says, okay, bring out the censers, guys. Let's see what works. It's like God with Elijah at Mount Carmel. Let's test him. Let's see which God wins. And you're reminded, oh yeah, why did I entertain for a moment? There might have been another option. That's God's mercy when he shows us the folly of other hopes. And so not only does God remind us of the truth in refining us, but he burns away our dross. He helps us hate what he hates so that we can love what he loves. The way he does that is with fatherly discipline. Hebrews 12 is all about that. God does not allow the sin we indulge in to remain enjoyable. And praise God that he does that. If he didn't, we would never turn away. He uses all sorts of means, and I'm not going to unpack all of them. Some of them involve just contrition. We're reminded this is wrong, and the Holy Spirit yells louder than our temptation, and we turn. Other times it requires actual discipline, sometimes from outside, sometimes even from the church. But again, if you're being disciplined for your sin, what does Hebrews remind us? And we need to take hold of these words. The author of Hebrews reminds us it is love that you're experiencing, not anger. Because when you are having your sin that you love to indulge in ripped away from you, you can act as though, no, 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 this is God mistreating me. No, all these consequences, all this pain, God has turned from me, just like the psalmist is talking about. We can utter words like that. But when we are being disciplined for our sin, it is love. It will never, ever, ever, I don't care how painful the consequences of your sin are, it will never be God turning away from you in anger. Never. It's impossible for God to be angry at a Christian. And the painful consequences sometimes because of our sin are his love. As hard as it is to hold on to that and believe that, it is his love, because to let us continue to destroy ourselves would not be love. And it's a reminder of what happens to those who are apart from Christ. Let's listen to the author of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Yes, the Lord's discipline is painful at times, but if you're not being disciplined, God is saying, go ahead and destroy yourself. You're not a son. And that is far more frightening and far more painful than his loving discipline. He continues in verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment of discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that is a beautiful thing. Like, why would the discipline that's not painful, though? Well, then it's not discipline, okay? His point is, discipline always involves some kind of pain. But that's because we cling to our sin too much. Here it comes, the analogy you all saw from a mile away that I use every third week, perhaps. Remember the temper tantrum child at the mall, right? They want to go to the candy kiosk. Parent says, no, we're leaving. And the kid says, well, too bad. I'm going to the candy kiosk. They could just listen to the parent's word and turn and have a peaceful journey out of the mall, home where it's safe. But they're going to risk their safety and run away from the parent to get to the candy. But the parent who loves them will not let them do that and destroy themselves. So the parent holds the arm. And the kid could have a nice, peaceful walk holding their parent's hand, but they choose instead to rip their arm out of their socket, trying to get away from the parent because they want that candy. The parent, not permitting that child to do that to themselves, then picks them up because they love them. And at the time, the child says, you hate me. I need that candy. And the parent says, no, you need me, and I'm going to care for you, and I'm not going to let you run away from me and become lost and destroyed. We could have a nice, smooth walk through the mall. God's not wrenching our arm out of our socket. We are, right? His love is what keeps us from making it worse. And the more we love what he loves, the more we love walking with him, enjoying the peace together. So God does not allow sin to remain enjoyable so that we begin hating what he hates. But it's his fatherly love for us. If we see this discipline as his love, that makes us love him and therefore love what brings him joy, love what he loves. But the final thing he does to help us love what he loves, to help this refining process become all the more effective, is he continues to help us cherish our mediator by seeing that it's truly our only hope. Why would we show disdain to this way he's made us able to approach him? He helps us cherish our mediator as our only hope. So after this happened, I don't know if you picked up in the text, after the ground had just swallowed all these people up, people had never seen anything like this. God said, I'm doing something new. You've never seen anything like this before. I'm showing what happens to those who rebel against me. Again, this is more high-handed sin like last week, right? Absolute rejection of Yahweh. And he says, there's nothing to cover that. So Korah and all his cohorts show high-handed sin to God. There's nothing to cover it. They're done. People, you'd think that people would say, wow, I could never afford to reject Yahweh and his salvation. And the very next day, less than 24 hours later, after the earth had swallowed who knows how many people up, the people come and they blame the mediator for it and turn on Yahweh again. Can you believe this? Please see why you need a mediator so badly. If that's what our old nature is like, it is a formidable foe. Immediately turning again in the next moment, throwing up more doubt against the mediator after he had just been shown by God to be our only hope. The old nature, the old generation mounts another assault. You cannot afford to take the power of our old nature lightly. You don't have to surrender to it either. It's been dealt a death blow. It will die. But we can't take it lightly. Plateaus in the Christian walk are some of the most vicious mirages in the desert we're in. You will never plateau. You might think you have. That's actually sliding downhill, okay? The Christian walk looks like a seismograph, okay? Times we do well, times we don't. But there's never, finally, put my feet up a little bit. Been doing well. I haven't confessed anything in ages. This is great. I wonder if everyone else notices how well I'm doing, because I'm a great example to follow. And then downward spiral, right? The plateau is heaven. That's when we finally rest. Now, we could take another step in the desert toward the promised land. So we can't afford to take our old nature lightly. And we must see that only God's chosen mediator will give us any hope. All of Korah's sacrifices, all those incense offerings were not accepted. Burned up. God showed how repulsive our works given to him as payment are. we have no means of presenting something to God that he accepts unless it's through the mediator who makes us acceptable. And when we show him disdain, we are acting like we don't need him. So, remember what God said, what Moses said to God, do not accept the sacrifices from Korah. I've not taken any of them. Don't do it. And so, Christ, the picture of our mediator there, Moses and Aaron are both acting as mediators here, both chosen by God. Christ is showing us here, there's no way you can be acceptable to God apart from me. But the primary way that we are shown to have no hope apart from our mediator is what God does, yet even to this second rebellion, another onslaught of high-handed sin against God, and yet the mediator falls on his face. Both of them do. Again, pleading with God for pardon. And then Moses sends out our high priest saying, take fire from the altar where sins are paid for. Put incense and burn it with that fire, because that fire is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Run out. The plague has come. Thousands are dying. And I love what the text says. The mediator stood between the dead and the living. Picture this. Thousands are dying. The plague is approaching. We don't know what kind it was. And there's a line between the dead and the living where the plague has not arrived yet. And the high priest, chosen by God, runs out with fire from the altar. And as the stench of death is approaching, as thousands are dying, this pleasing aroma has made atonement for it, because the fire from the altar pays for sin, and the pleasing aroma goes up to the Lord to cover over the stench of death. This picture of our penalty being paid, and yet Christ's righteousness being offered to God in our place to cover over the wickedness of our sin. That beautiful picture there is only topped by what Christ, our mediator, did. Because in standing between the dead and the living, he also knew he would have to die our death. He would have to succumb to the plague of God's wrath too, though he was innocent. And why did he do it? Not because we deserved it. Not because he couldn't bear to be without us. Because he chose to show mercy on people who didn't deserve it. That's why. For it was his good pleasure to die, to live and rise again for us so we could have hope. Because without it, that plague is taking us too. Every day our old nature mounts doubting attacks on God and blames the gospel or doesn't trust in the gospel as being powerful enough. And yet God continues to allow mediators to come as he, day after day, another mediator stands up and saves the people. But our mediator, once for all time, has offered himself. In Hebrews chapter 10, look what it says our mediator has done for us. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. He then adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Look what our new and better covenant does for us. They couldn't even come near the earthly tent without their sins igniting the holy fire of God. We can enter the ultimate holy place because our high priest has made a way. He has torn the curtain. There's no more divider because we are as righteous as he is, thanks to his willing offering of his life and his death for us. This is what refines us. God focusing us on what has been done to make our access to him absolutely free, nothing impeding it. The love he has for us, that Christ won for us, is what makes us detest sin and love what he loves more and more. How does he do that? Like we said last week, by reminding us who we are now. as Paul comes from Romans 7 saying, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I keep coming back to things I hate when I'm trying to do good, sin keeps ruining things. When am I going to be free of this? He says, remember, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to explain just what the Spirit does by reminding us that if the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is working in us, then that's who's working in us now to get rid of our spirit of death, what our old nature keeps coming back to. He's ridding us of that. And how does he remind us who we are now so we cling to that new identity? Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. We know we're going to be glorified with him because we know we're going to enter our promised land. Christ promised the new generation they would enter, and they did gloriously. And we know what our future is. So we should never give up and go back to slavery like this says, like the old nature, like the old generation kept saying, go back to Egypt. It's good there. It's familiar. No, we're heirs. We're going to the promised land, and nothing can take it away from us because God has guaranteed that that is our hope. When we cling to that hope, the fleeting pleasures of this world that tempt us fade, and we see what actually will last and give true joy, the things that God loves, our hope in him.